Well, brothers and sisters, as I get everything set up here, let's see. It's good to be back with you. Hopefully, I don't get a phone call from the airport again telling me that my bags have arrived. I will be able to get through this sermon without any interruption. But it's exciting for me as we turn to the last of these four stories in our study of Advent. We looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, her reaction when she was told she was going to be the mother of the Christ child. We looked at Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who had waited all of these years for the birth of a son, only to find out that that son would be the advanced guard of the Savior of mankind. Last week, we looked at the story of the shepherds and their reaction when the angel brings this good news of great joy to the outcast and the marginalized. And today, it's a little bit unusual. We're actually going to a period after Jesus is born. We're going to come back and we're going to meditate on the birth of Christ on the 24th. But today we're going to sort of fast forward 8 days after Jesus is born. And we're going to look at what I think is one of the most beautiful songs in all of Scripture. It's a song that my mom would repeat as a child. So it's woven into my memory of faith. And it goes like this. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people, Israel. And my goal today is that as we meditate on this song, we too would see the salvation that Simeon saw. The salvation that arrives in his arms in the person of Christ. But more than that, more than just us seeing salvation, that we would be brokenhearted for those who haven't yet seen salvation, who are coming to the end of their life without having known the thing that they've been waiting for all their lives. That would spur us to action this Christmas. And as we pursue this goal, what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through the text, sort of chunk by chunk, verse by verse, and we'll watch how this beautiful story unfolds, and we'll see what we can learn from it. So let's begin. Our text begins, as Emma read, in Luke 2:21. Luke 22:24 says this, "And after 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, and his name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, at first glance, this introduction may seem innocuous. It's sort of a stage setting that just sort of gets Mary and Joseph and Jesus into the temple for the main event, which is Simeon's realization that the Messiah has come. But that's not the case. There's actually tremendous meaning loaded into this introduction. Because if you go back, all the way back to Leviticus 12, this is where God lays out, among all the other precepts of his law, a very specific, very detailed process for a woman to go through after childbirth. And in Leviticus 12, they delineate the responsibilities that a woman should go through if she has a male child and if she has a female child. And now in the beginning of this story, what we see is Mary and Joseph following the requirements of Leviticus 12 to the letter. It's fascinating to me because Mary and Joseph at the beginning of this story still see their salvation through the keeping of the law. And even though this son, this child that they just gave birth to, is coming to fulfill the law, to complete the law, to break the chains of the law, his work isn't yet complete. And so his parents, by faith, are following the law. But that begs the question. If If Jesus came to set us free from the law, why does he have to follow the law? If you have your Bibles open, go back and follow along with what it says in Leviticus 12. It says very specifically, the woman of a male child who gave birth to a male child is unclean, ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That means she can't enter the temple, offer sacrifices, or participate in the spiritual life of the community for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, that woman is supposed to bring her child, her male child, to be circumcised. But why would Mary and Joseph, who have the Savior who's here to set us free from the law, still be following the law? Well, Jesus answers that question later on in his life. In Matthew 5, he tells the skeptics, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." All is accomplished. And by all is accomplished, what Jesus is talking about is his perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. This is the way that Jesus is going to set you and me and everyone free from the tyranny of the law. He's going to live out every single step of the law for 33 years absolutely perfectly. And not just in what he does, but how he does it, where his heart is as he fulfills the law. And that's the only way, listen, the only way that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross 33 years after this event will work is if he goes to the temple on his eighth day of life and is circumcised according to the law. So in this setup, in this little introduction, what we see is that Christ is beginning his work of salvation through the faithfulness of his parents, their faithful adherence to the law. This 8-day-old baby is beginning his slow, long, perfect march to the cross. That's why Mary and Joseph made this 6-mile trek from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem. And when they got there, they meet this strange old man. In verse 25, we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." And I think one of the things I've enjoyed about being in Italy is that I understand this character of Simeon a little bit better than I would have if I was preaching this sermon never having lived in Italy. Because every little village in community, or in Italy, every little community has this group of old men, the nonni, the grandpas, right? And they're just always present. In Monteviale, there's this group of 5 or 6 guys. We recognize them. And nothing happens in Monteviale without one of these guys being present. If you're going to build a house, if there's construction going on, there's going to be an old man with his arms behind his back, just sort of watching and inspecting as the builders go about their work. If someone new moves into town, as happened to us, one of these old men is going to meet you in your driveway while you're unloading your things. And he's just going to make sure that you're going to take care of this place in his community. If there's a festival or a concert or any kind of event, there's going to be these old men. Most of them have alpini hats on, and they're just going to be present. Because that's what the nonni do. And I get the impression that this is the kind of man Simeon was. Scripture tells us he was a just and devout man. They don't describe his profession, so I think you could assume he was retired. And we know that he spent most of, if not all of his life, in the temple, which wasn't just a place of worship. It was the center of community life. And so Simeon was this old man who was just present at the center of community life. And he was waiting. We know that the Holy Spirit told him that he would not die until the Messiah, until he had seen the Messiah. And so he's waiting. He's waiting. And have any of us waited for something we know that's coming but hasn't come yet? It can't get here soon enough. Kids, how do you feel when sort of Thanksgiving is over and you know the next holiday is Christmas? Right? Before we've even eaten all the leftovers from Thanksgiving, you begin the waiting, the anticipation of Christmas. And I love watching little kids wait, because adults, we're so conditioned to sort of hide our emotions and our feelings that we rob ourselves of the joy of waiting. And this summer, we had some dear friends coming down from Germany. We hadn't seen them in quite a while, and we were waiting. And we knew they had left Wiesbaden at 8 a.m., and we knew that it was a 10-hour drive. And so by about 5 or 5:30, the kids were getting really, really antsy about, when are the picklers going to be here? When are the picklers going to arrive? And so at about 5:30, in a little succession, the kids would go off and play and do something for 5 minutes. They'd come back and say, are the picklers close? Are the picklers close? And finally, at 5:43 p.m. on July 4th, 2025, I took this picture. This is Mary. She can't hold it in anymore. She's so tired of waiting that for the next 17 minutes, she stood at the front door with her nose pressed to the glass, waiting for what she knew was coming but couldn't get here soon enough. And the reason I took this picture and I got Marian's permission to put it in the sermon is because that's what I want us to understand, what Simeon is feeling. He's not this old man that is so devout that he's just able to wait with no anticipation, no lack of patience. God told him that he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. And we don't know how long he waited, but we know now that he's old. So we can assume he's been waiting for a long time. So I want you to feel the heart of Simeon. This is the heart of Simeon. He's got his nose pressed to the glass. He's walking around the temple every day, sort of poking his nose over here, listening to the conversation over here, watching what's going on over there, waiting. Waiting. For what? For the consolation of Israel. The consolation. Who here has been sad? I mean, really deep down sad. Like you've had your heart broken. You've lost something that you love. A dream that you had disappeared. Somebody you love betrayed you, and you've been broken. And then there's somebody who you love, who you trust, who loves you, who just puts their arms around you. And it's different than a hug from somebody. It's a warmth that invites you into a place where you can just let that fear and that grief and that anger and that anxiety go. That's consolation. That's consolation. The Greek word that Luke uses is paraklesis, which means a calling near. And I love this idea because when you look at the other ways that this word is used in Scripture, sometimes it's a summons, sometimes it's an encouragement, sometimes it's an admonition, but it's always loaded with comfort. That's what Simeon has his nose pressed to the glass for. He's waiting for a comfort, for an ease, for a place or a person or a thing that he can just exhale, and let it all out. And this idea of God sending a consolation to Israel is not new. It goes all the way back to Isaiah 49, where the prophet writes, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has consoled his people, and he will have compassion on the afflicted." So do we see what's going on in the beginning of this story? Israel's comforter, their consolation, their perfect Savior who will fulfill the law and then give his life in substitution for ours, is coming. And Simeon and all of us are waiting. And then in a moment, he sees that this thing he's been waiting for has arrived. And more than that, he gets to hold it. And you know what that feels like when you hold an infant? You just want to squeeze it tight and hold it close. And that's what Simeon is doing. Finally, after all these years, he's in this intimate embrace with the very thing that he's been waiting for. And he sings. But before he sings, I want to highlight something that if we fast forward to the song, we're going to miss. Because in the second half of verse 25 and 27, we read that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. You see a pattern in these verses? Simeon doesn't see what others can't see. He doesn't find the very thing that he's been waiting for. In fact, he doesn't even arrive at the temple that day on his own. His knowledge of the Messiah, his faith that the Messiah had come in this little 8-day-old child, his very presence at the temple was the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to dwell on this just for a moment. Because if you're here this morning and you believe this thing that we're reading, if you believe this thing that we're saying, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that none of you can boast. I remember as a boy being made to memorize Luther's Smaller Catechism. And in Luther's Smaller Catechism, in the explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, I remember these words: "I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through his gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith." So it was with Luther. So it was with Simeon, and so it is with each and every one of us. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you are not better than anyone who doesn't yet believe. You aren't so smart that you got this gospel before other people did. You're not smarter or more moral than an unbeliever. You are only more fortunate that in love, before the foundation of time, God predestined you to be adopted as a son or as a daughter. And when he did that, according to Ephesians, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens our dead souls, that gives sight to our blind eyes and allows us to sing along with Simeon, "Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. This is Simeon's song. And what do we see when he sings? What do we see in the salvation that he proclaims? Well, first of all, Simeon sees peace. He's ready to give up his life, to let go of this silver cord that binds him to this mortal body. And he's able to go through this great, fearful passage into death without fear. Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate purpose of Christmas. It is to make us at peace with God. In our sin, in our unbelief, we are enemies. We are at war with the God who created us, the God who created this universe. But when we see our salvation in Christ, we are able to say with Paul and Simeon, I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because in our salvation we have peace. And as Simeon sees his salvation, as he holds the Christ child, he sees that God is a God that keeps his word. We don't know how many years before this moment, but God told Simeon, you will not die until you see the Christ. And now in this moment, when Simeon is holding the child, he sees that God is a God who keeps his word. And again, I don't want to read too much into this story. I'm very careful to go only as far as Scripture goes. But I do know that Simeon was human. He's made of the same flesh and blood that you and I are. And if you've ever been waiting for God to deliver on something you know he's going to deliver, and you're like me, or you're like Simeon, the longer you wait, the more prone you are to doubt, the more prone you are to fear, the more prone you are to moments of despair where you think, God, okay, fine, I didn't understand it right. Maybe you're not going to do it this time. So I'm sure that there were moments like that in Simeon's life where he vacillated between hope and fear, faith and despair. But in this moment, all of that anxiety, all of those moments of fear, all of those moments of doubt just evaporate. In the moment that he sees by the Holy Spirit that this 8-day-old child is the one that God had promised, and he holds it in his arms and he says, God, you are a God who keeps his word. And that word is a word that tells us that your salvation is for all peoples. He sees that in this instant, this child that has come is not just going to deliver salvation for the small, select group of chosen people, but that God is faithful to the promises that he gave through so many prophets. When Zechariah said, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, listen. Yes, God has special favor for the Jews. Yes, they remain his chosen people. But in his salvation, in the deliverance of this Christ child, there is salvation for Americans, for Germans, for Italians, for Saudi Arabians and Egyptians and Filipino, from every tribe and tongue and nation. Through this Christ child, God has broken open the doors of heaven for people like you and me. And in his song, Simeon sees that this expansion of the kingdom doesn't come at the detriment of Israel. This is not a zero-sum game for the Israelites. As the Gentiles gain, the Jews don't lose. Because Simeon sees that God is bringing glory to Israel. He sees what Isaiah said in chapter 49. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the people of Israel. God's saying it. That's too small of a goal to just bring the Israelites back. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Simeon sees that in an instant. And he sings about it. But there's also another implication to what Simeon sees. He continues in verses 34 and 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. God gives Simeon a vision, a painful vision, that shows Simeon that there will be only two responses to this child. You will either love him or you will hate him. In Christ, there is no middle ground. And we see this play itself out in Jesus' life. The Pharisees seethed at Christ's assertions, right? But broken and contrite women poured out expensive oils and wiped Jesus' feet with their tears. Peter repented of his sin of denial. Judas despaired, took his own life. And on the cross, one thief mocked Jesus. And the other thief simply said, let me join you in heaven. What was Christ's response? I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is nothing if he is not polarizing. And again, it shouldn't be a surprise to those who follow the prophecies of Isaiah, who said, and the Messiah will be a sanctuary, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is one of the hardest things for me in my Christian life, because I don't know why God chose me. And I don't know why so many people that I know and love haven't yet accepted this free gift of eternal life. And it breaks my heart. All I want is for everyone I know and everyone I love to see what I see. But it seems so often that the more I tell my friends and my family about the love of Christ, the more angry they become, the more resistant they become. And it breaks my heart. But no one would feel this pang of sorrow that I'm describing more than the mother of Jesus. That's why Simeon continues as he talks to Mary. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that sword that will pierce Mary's heart is the cross. So Simeon, in the very moment that he is celebrating the glory of God's arrival in the Messiah, is pointing us to how this will all end. That Mary would have to watch her son, this precious, perfect, innocent, 8-day-old infant, die on a cross. Because what he came to say would be so offensive to to so many. But it would also save so many more. That's not how our story ends. In verse 36 to 38, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Pheniel on the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we meet this character at the end of the story. Simeon sings his song, and then at that last act, this old devout woman named Anna enters the scene. And we know that she's a woman that spent her entire life in the temple. And at that very moment, that very hour, she too, like Simeon, sees salvation. And again, we don't know exactly how she heard, but you can imagine that Simeon really sang this song. And after having waited for so long with his nose pressed to the glass, the song had to just sort of come out loudly and boisterously. And it bounced off the walls. It echoed through every nook and cranny of the temple. And it reached its way into the court of the women. And there is Anna, who is present at the temple day in and day out. And she hears this song. And she runs to see the promised Messiah. And what does she do? She gives thanks to God and speaks to all of those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the first evangelist of Christ isn't one of the 12 disciples. It's this old devout woman in the temple named Anna. And when she hears, what does she do? Does she keep it to herself? Does she go home and go, whew? Finally, Christ is here. Oh, she goes out and she tells people the good news of great joy. She echoes what Isaiah would say in chapter 52. Break forth together in singing, you wasted places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has consoled his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So Anna begins this great crusade. She begins to tell everyone who had a heart for the consolation of Jerusalem, the consolation has arrived. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want to leave our meditation with. We should do what Simeon does. We should sing with joy that our consolation has arrived. But even more, we should do what Anna does. We should go out from the places where we sing, from the places where we have joy, and we should tell all of our unbelieving friends, all of our unbelieving families, all of our unbelieving children that there is good news of great joy. For today in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Listen, our hearts should break that we get to celebrate Christmas. That this is something more than just a tradition that fills us with nostalgic feelings. It should break our hearts that so many people this Christmas are limited to stories about Santa Claus and reindeer when we know that the comfort that restores our souls has come. Brothers and sisters, the consolation of Israel has arrived. Our eyes have seen our salvation. So let's go. Let's go into our offices, into our homes, into our communities, into our clubs, and sing the way Simeon sang, and sing the way Anna sang. That our heart's desires have been fulfilled and our eyes have seen salvation. Amen.